Bill has already mentioned to you the topic that was assigned to us today. The point of the journey, it's worth it. As recorded back in Deuteronomy, when God gave the children of Israel the promised land, He had them recite a list of blessings and cursings. In the book of 1 Peter, likewise, we have a long list of blessings as well as responsibilities that we must face to avoid cursings. And I'd like today to emphasize the first part of that from a little chunk of 1 Peter for a few moments with you. Understand that Peter is not like Paul. Paul can be fairly easily outlined in sequential order. Peter is maybe a little more emotional at times, just a little more scattered. He'll make a point, and then he'll make another point, and then he'll come back to his first point. Sometimes he's a bit harder to track. He weaves in and out of some wonderful points. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, he bounces back and forth from new revelation to quoting the Old Testament to alluding to the Old Testament without directly referring to it, without directly quoting it. He seems to be literally filled with a knowledge of the Old Testament as if it's in him so deeply that it comes out almost inadvertently. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, deals with our special privileges. There aren't any commands or duties here, as there were in chapter 1. Here, it's not what we do for the Lord, but what He does for us and makes possible for us. You may have heard in childhood, if you don't change your attitude, we'll take away your privileges, or your privileges are frozen. Bill Cooper's got a first-hour class he's teaching, so that won't hark back any memories of him, but he had a teacher in school say that to him one time. Your privileges are frozen. A privilege is a right or a benefit that's enjoyed by a person beyond the advantage of most. Most of you, I think, have had the reading of The Great Gatsby assigned to you. I don't know how many of you actually read it, but it's not very... Are those guilty chuckles? Still feeling bad about that, huh? It was... Others of you have been through all of F. Scott Fitzgerald's books, but The Great Gatsby is the most popular one. It's assigned a lot in school, or at least it used to be. But I remember the very first line, I think it was the first line, or at least in the first paragraph of that little novel. He starts off by saying, and I'm paraphrasing here, whenever you feel like criticizing, something that his father told him. My father told me, whenever you feel like criticizing someone, remember, not everybody's had all the advantages you've had. And that's true of us. Not everybody has all the advantages that we have. We live in special favor because of our relationship to our Lord. We belong to a class that enjoys above and beyond what is provided for people who stay away from the Lord. In these verses, it's as if Peter has a kaleidoscope of Christian privileges and keeps turning that kaleidoscope so that the same truths are viewed in an ever-changing plethora of new beauty. So I want to read verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter 2, and then we'll talk about it a bit. At the end of verse 3, he says, "The Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In verse 4, we see that everything is based on Jesus Christ and our coming to Him. Coming with the idea of remaining, staying, abiding, continuing in Him. It's the movement of the inner life toward communion with Christ. That's the beginning of spiritual privilege. We come to Him as to a living stone. The word used for stone in a building is used here. A chiseled stone, a stone that has been hammered and sawn to get it into the right shape. At least three Old Testament passages refer to Christ as a stone. But here He's a living stone, which presents a paradox. Stone is not living. We talk about something being stone cold dead. But here we have the solidarity of stone, and yet we have life. He rose from the dead. He was that spiritual rock of 1 Corinthians 10. They drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. He is alive forevermore. Death hath no more dominion over Him. He gives life. Peter has already said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we have a living hope. In 1 Peter 1, 23, he talks about the living word. Now here in 2:4, it's the living stone, the quality and character of being alive with His own life. Stone is foundational. All our spiritual privileges are in that living stone. This stone was rejected by men, prominently the men of the Jewish nation. Rejected by men then and by men now. Builders would look for a perfect cornerstone. It set the direction for both sides of the building and upward of the building. If any of the angles were off, the building would be off. It would be skewed. Every angle had to be perfect. They were all set by the cornerstone with which all the other stones had to agree. The leaders of Israel examined Jesus, they assessed Him, and they rejected Him. Disallowed means rejected having been examined. Their rejection was contemptuous. Their rejection was filled with a venomous hate. He was chosen and precious in the sight of God. God examined Him too. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The story is told of a man who was in the Louvre in Paris, standing in front of a priceless painting that's hundreds of years old. And this man was standing, sneering at that painting and making snide remarks about it. The museum curator came up to the man and said, "Sir, that painting is not on trial. You are." And Jesus is like that. He's not on trial anymore. We are. Paul said, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "You rejected Him, but God raised Him up." In the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter said that the stone that you rejected is become the cornerstone. They said, "Crucify Christ and give us Barabbas." And the world would still rather have Barabbas today. I do not seek, nor do I want, the world's esteem. It hates what God loves most. After knowing how it treated Christ, why would I want its esteem? I don't want any acclaim from the world. It's worthless. In verse 5, he mentions a spiritual privilege that is very important to us. Union with the Lord. You are living stones. When you come to Christ, you become like Christ. Christian means like Christ or little Christ. The life that exists in Christ exists in us. We are exalted by Him. We are united with Him. We are built up as a spiritual house. Peter said we become partakers of the divine nature. The life of the one we worship becomes our life. I don't know about you, but I have never personally heard about anybody being in Buddha. Ever hear of anybody being in Confucius? Is anybody in Muhammad? But we are in Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. In the second chapter of the Galatian letter, Paul said, "Christ lives in me." We possess His resurrection life. We are in His spiritual house. He's putting us all into the place where we need to be. According to the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, we're built into a holy temple. The foundation is the apostles and the apostles' doctrine that must be continued steadfastly in. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says that you are God's building. God dwelleth not in temples made with men's hands, but the church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. Peter is writing to scattered sojourners about their union with Christ. You share his spiritual power. You share his resources for every need. He helps you do what you can't even dream of accomplishing. He lives through you. He speaks through you. He serves through you. He loves through you. His life in you conforms you. His life in you controls you. He lives in us, though our bodies are frail, earthen vessels. How mundane any other kind of life. It may be common to look at the Christian life more from the viewpoint of duty rather than that of privilege. We emphasize our duties because those are the things we need to focus on accomplishing. It seems that the privileges would take care of themselves. There may be this thought that this world, in this world, duty reigns supreme, and then in heaven come the privileges. Personally, I believe there will be duty in heaven, and there certainly are immense privileges here. In addition to having union with our Lord, we have access to our Lord. Most people don't have that. Most are afar off. They don't know God. Deities invented by man are often remote, indifferent, apathetic to human problems. Men appease them, but they don't even desire to draw near to them in most cases. In the Old Testament, the word was, don't come near the mountain, don't touch the mountain. But here he says, you are a holy priesthood in verse 5. In the Old Testament regime, they had signs everywhere. No admittance. Stay away. Uzzah, don't touch the ark. Uzziah, don't offer the incense. He got leprosy and died. Saul was cursed for intruding into the priestly office. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, same thing. We could go on and on. In verse 9, he says, though, you're a royal priesthood. Verse 5, a holy priesthood. Verse 9, a royal priesthood. What's a priest? One who offers acceptable sacrifice to God. There are five chapters in the Old Testament that are mandatory to learn about priests. Exodus 28 and 29, Leviticus 8 and 9, and the second chapter of the book of Malachi. In Exodus 28 and 29, there are commands for the priesthood, standards, and a definition of it. In Leviticus 8 and 9, they were inaugurated into that office. And then in Malachi 2, which comes much later, there is a contrast of an apostate priesthood with the true priest as they were supposed to be and as they were in the early years. What are the characteristics of the Old Testament priest? They were chosen by God. They were cleansed from sin, washed in water. Remember, blood was placed on the right ear and on the right thumb and on the right big toe so that they belonged to God from top to bottom. The ear, perhaps, so that they could hear the word of God, the thumb to do the work of God, and the toe to go walk with God. In John 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. In Titus 2, we're told that he purified for himself a people for his own possession. And then in Titus 3:15, he talks there about the washing of regeneration. This all has to do with our priesthood. The priests were clothed for service. Leviticus 8 tells how they were clothed, so they could be identified with God. So we, as priests, are clothed in the robes of righteousness, anointed for service, the oil symbolizing the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20, we have the anointing from the Holy One. They were prepared for service and duty. 7 days of waiting, symbolic of preparation and readiness. The glory of God, the fire, is all mentioned back in the Old Testament. Paul spent time in Arabia in the New Testament, perhaps in a ripening readiness, deeply thinking, not conferring with flesh and blood, but being educated otherwise. The priests were ordained to obedience. Leviticus 8, 9, and 10 talks all about it from the high to the low. Nadab and Abihu, strange fire, the first priestly act where they died burnt to a crisp. I will be treated holy or else, God is saying. 1 Peter 1:14 talks about us being obedient children before he talks about these blessings we're considering. The priests were to have a high regard for the word of God. Malachi 2 indicts the apostate priest who did not desire the sincere milk of the word that they might grow thereby. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, but you have turned aside. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Remember, the tribe of Levi came to Moses on the day of the golden calf. And Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." The sons of Levi came unto him. "Go through the camp and kill," and 3,000 died. They took the word of God seriously. In Deuteronomy 33, we're told that the priests were to teach the law of Israel, and that seems to have been their main job. As priests, they did spend a little time at the tabernacle, later the temple, but they lived in 48 cities scattered throughout the land, and they were there most of the time. Their job was to teach the word of God. It was like they having county courthouses in our day. There used to be a time when you could get on your horse and ride to the county horse house and get a marriage license for your son or daughter and be back home by dark. That was the idea of having the counties the size that they were. In our day, we still have that same county courthouse system. But back in those times, they had the priestly cities, these 48 cities, where anybody could walk. Everybody was within 10 miles of one of those cities. They could walk to that city. They could confer with a priest who was supposed to know the Word of God and could teach it to them. The priest could conduct classes. This was really the biggest part of their work. High regard for the Word of God. Malachi 2:15 shows that Phinehas is a symbol of a godly priesthood taking the word of God seriously. The priest had a walk with God. Malachi 2:6, "Walked with me in peace and uprightness." They had an impact on sinners. Malachi 2:6, "They turned many back from iniquity." There was an evangelistic thrust to their teaching. They were the messengers of God. And all 10 of these things about the priest apply to us today in our time. We are priests. It's your privilege to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The sacrifices had to be the best in order to be acceptable. Best meaning without spot and without blemish. Present your bodies, all your faculties, renew your mind, yield your members as servants to God. Paul said, "I beat my body into submission." Isaac would have been a dead sacrifice, but God wants a living sacrifice. Doing good, any righteous deed or act. Sharing. The Philippians sent Paul some money. Paul said, "You have done well to share with me. My God shall supply all your needs." Walking in love, a fragrant sacrifice and aroma. Praying to the God of heaven. One reason the church exists is to stimulate the priestly function of every one of us. Another privilege that we have in Christ, according to 1 Peter 2, is security in Christ. You will not be confounded, ashamed, or disappointed. "I lay in Zion," he says. Solomon's temple was made of stones that were pre-cut, then brought together and fitted together. Precious, valuable, irreplaceable, like the precious cornerstone. In the Roman letter, chapter 8, "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." We are secure in Christ. This is in the past tense because it's that certain if we stick with the Lord. "Often on the rock I tremble, faint of heart and weak of knee, but the mighty rock of ages never trembles under me." We are safe and secure on that foundation. Another privilege is the affection that we feel for our Lord. If you believe he's precious and priceless and prized above everything, is there anything more joyous than loving God? In John 8:42, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me." A surpassing, constraining love for Christ. And if we love him, we will keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The opposite is disbelieving, rejecting the stone. He's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Jesus Christ is the great unavoidable. There's nobody who can avoid him, no matter how they try. He's either your cornerstone, or he is the barrier rock against which you will be crushed. Their disobedience was not destined, but their doom is appointed because of their disobedience. We'll never be disappointed in the Lord if we stick with him. We just wish he could say the same about us, that he would never be disappointed with us. The Bible says a lot about the cost of being a Christian. But right now we're not talking about the cost. We're talking about the rewards. We're chosen by our Lord. We are a royal priesthood. Israel forfeited this. We have a dominion with our Lord. The church is God's new royal priesthood. And we're told that the saints will judge the world. There is a separation, a sanctification to our Lord that is our great blessing. We are a holy nation, consecrated, set apart. First, we have the positional sanctification when we come into Christ. We are set apart. Then there is our lifetime where we have a progressive sanctification as we become more and more separated from sin as a habit in life. We become more and more what He has made us to be. And the ultimate sanctification will be in heaven. We don't live the separation of a monk. We're not interested in Pharisaical whitewashing. We're not interested in a sickening piousity, but just a simple drawing nigh to Christ. When you're set apart to Him, He controls your conduct. We are spiritually blessed in being a possession of our Lord. We are bought with a price, His own blood, and He calls His sheep by name. He knows each of us. We are blessed with the illumination in our Lord, that you should show forth the praises of Him that hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Out of darkness, out of ignorance, out of immorality. Paul in the Ephesian letter told the Ephesians who had grown up in that pagan city, not just that you were in darkness, but you yourselves were darkness. You used to be darkness, not just in darkness. Now, we not only know what is right, but with His help we can do what is right. The unbeliever is in darkness, and the darkness is in the unbeliever. We have, as a great spiritual blessing, compassion from our Lord in verse 10. Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 speaks of mercy, pity, compassion. God had every right to burn us up the first time we sinned. Mercy eliminates the present full potential disaster of sin. And it's not just the wretchedness of the sinner that causes God to show mercy. It's in the nature of God. Mercy arises from God's nature and from God's pleasure. He certainly has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and He went out of His way to tell us that. Also, as a great blessing in our lives, in our time, we have the proclamation of the Lord, that you may proclaim, that you may show forth, that you may advertise and tell out and publish that God can do heroic things. We have these privileges in Christ. With well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You may muzzle the critics who are around you by the way you live and the wisdom in the words that you speak. We were talking with Barbara last night in the back, and at some point, there was somebody else standing there talking in front of us. We didn't know where Barbara went, but Lynn said, I wanted to tell her how well I thought David did yesterday. So this is about the only way we can get that across to you publicly. It's just, that was tremendous yesterday, and I was thinking about when you were about to go, when David was about to go in for his heart transplant, a little over a year ago, he said, I can't lose. I'm either going to wake up and see Barbara, or I'm going to wake up and see the Lord. It's worth it. Everything we go through is worth it for just exactly that. The Apostle Paul never lost his boldness. He faced death courageously. In fact, he got to the place eventually where he preferred death to his earthly life. When you get to that point, where is the sting of death anymore? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Far better to depart and to be with Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, we don't lose heart. In verse 17, he says, our light affliction is but for a moment. And in verse 8, that I don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. All of us are going to die. And when we're talking about the point of the journey, that it's going to be worth it, that's mainly what we're talking about. You're going to die, and how do you face that terminal reality? Death's going to come to you and me like an unsympathetic landlord waving an eviction notice. And that eviction notice is going to be executed at the moment the landlord arrives. How do you feel about that? It's not going to make you homeless. The sorrows, the disappointments, and depressions of life can be far worse than death for a Christian. We ought to glorify God in the way we die, and we have sterling examples of that. You were made for heaven, and almost everything you hold dear is there. When we look death in the eye and we don't back down, that shows our hope is real. The Christian faith is a realistic faith. It does not seek to gloss over the tragic aspects of life. While it teaches the goodness and the love of God, it admits the evil which is part of our human existence. It confronts the sin of man with a Savior nailed to a cross, and then it points triumphantly to an empty tomb. It looks courageously at this experience we call death without becoming sentimental and without denying the reality of the event. Death is an enemy. It's an enemy we hate. We recognize the pain and the loss and the sorrow that it brings. But we are sustained by the promise of the ultimate defeat of this enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. We've seen this enemy all too frequently. It's been taking away our loved ones all our lives. Husbands have been separated from wives, children from parents, friends from friends, by the power of death. But it's a strange fact of life that enemies sometimes change into friends. We see this among nations at times. We'll be fighting against a nation, and then a few years later, we're an ally of that same nation. The Christian view of death can be understood in terms similar to those. While death is the last enemy to be destroyed, that destruction began with the resurrection of Jesus. He was the first fruits of them that slept. Our Lord went down into the valley of the shadow of death. He wrestled the keys of death and hell from him who held men all their lifetime, subject to bondage through fear of death. And now he lives and reigns, and death hath no more dominion over him. Christ counteracts the power of death at every point. Death is the destroyer, but the Lord is the life giver. In him was life, and he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Death brings separation. Christ unites. He went to the home of his friends in Bethany, where two sisters mourned the loss of their brother, and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He called Lazarus out of the tomb, and the family was reunited. And he taught us that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And we all anticipate the day when we will be with him, reunited with our loved ones in the Father's house. John 14:3. Death brings sorrow, but Jesus Christ brings joy. He enables us to look beyond the pain and suffering of this life to the wonderful life that will be ours with God. Crying, mourning, and pain will be forever eliminated. Revelation 21:4. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but in Christ the victory is already ours for the taking. We need no longer regard death as just an enemy. He's still an enemy, but not just an enemy. For us, death means rest from our labor, surcease of pain, and greater access to the presence of God. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. For Paul, he'd gotten to the place where death had become more of a welcome friend. And he tells us why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says there in verse 1 that we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says we know. This is not a wish. This is not just a possibility. This is a fixed reality. It's a settled fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, he describes the resurrection body. He preferred death because he was going to get that glorified body. So he says, we know that if. What's he mean by if? He says if because and only because there was always that lingering possibility that he would not die because the Lord would return first. The second coming is always to be viewed as imminent in every generation. So he doesn't really know if he's going to die or not. So Paul's priority list of personal preferences went like this. Number one, the return of Christ. And I believe we can all identify with that. Number two, If the Lord does not return, then I just want to die, which for me is far better. But number three, if neither of those are going to happen, then I want to keep working here, which is better for you. So Paul had a goal in anything that happened. He uses the imagery of a tabernacle here or a tent. Why does he use that imagery? Because a tent is transient. It's temporary. It is insecure. It's inferior. It is fragile and frail and dilapidating and decaying, easily taken down like a human body. What was Paul's occupation? He was a tent maker. He's talking here right out of his own trade. He knows the strengths and weaknesses of tents. He knows that the tabernacle had been a tent. But when Israel had got their own land, they put up a more permanent temple. The body we possess in this world is like a tent, which is our house. It's of the earth. It's earthy. It's temporary and fragile and frail, easily damaged, easily crushed. The dissolving of a tent, tearing it down, dismantling it, folding it up, is the illustration of death here. Back in Isaiah 38, verse 12, there's an Old Testament comparison clear back there, 700 years before Christ. Paul's body had already been battered, bruised, wounded, weakened, stoned and left for dead. You could go on and on with what had happened to his body. Death was at work in him. He says, if our tent is taken down, that's good because we have a building. That suggests solidarity, foundation, fixity, security, firmness, permanency. Paul says, I'll gladly trade my tent for a building. There comes a time. There comes a time when you really feel that way. How many of you remember Tom Woody's song, You Cheatin' Campers? That's what I thought. Almost nobody. That was like another lifetime. Maybe a few of us remember it. I think it was Brad, maybe last night, talking about some of the things that Tom wrote, and I hope they're not gone forever because they were really clever. I think maybe he and Luann worked on some of those together. They were like Rodgers and Hammerstein, songwriting team. Remember the one about how am I going to recognize you when I come to pick you up? Stand by your van. Pretty cool. And when Glenn Davis had trouble coming down here with his transmission, it was on the road again. Transmission fluid on the road again. But the one I'm thinking of now was called You Cheatin' Campers. And I'm not going to go into it in any great detail, but near the end, near the denouement of the whole thing, this was written from the standpoint of a camper who has maybe enjoyed the experience or the first part of the experience, but now they're getting to the place where they're ready to leave. They're just ready to take it all down and get into a different situation. And even though you have enjoyed the natural world, there's a line in that song that said, the great outdoors, it makes me sick. And eventually, we get to that point. That's what Tom was talking about. If the tent is the physical body, this body has got to be, the building has got to be his glorified body, because that's what's replacing his tent. You just get to the place where you want to leave the tent and go to something more permanent. Back in 4:14 of 2 Corinthians, he said, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise us also up by Jesus. He knew there'd be a resurrection. He knew it would be a bodily resurrection. We're shedding this tent. We're getting a building. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Almost parallel to 2 Corinthians 4:17, about our light affliction there. He says that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's what happens at the resurrection. That's when the real adoption finally takes place. We're waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. The whole universe is waiting for the time when the sons of God become what God intends them fully to become. We ourselves, grown within ourselves, he says, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. Paul says, I'm getting tired of this tent. It's decaying. This tent is putting tremendous limits on me now. I'm ready for my building. He's not talking about that he doesn't like what he sees when he looks in the mirror. He's not saying, well, I never have liked the shape of my nose. That's not the idea at all. He knew that the flesh is a beachhead for worldliness and iniquity of every kind. And he's just ready to be rid of it. And we can identify with wanting to get that building from God. We appreciate this building, this tent that came through our mothers and fathers, but we want that one from God. The best our parents could give us in the way of a body was a tent with all its weaknesses and its transitory nature and its temporary usefulness. We want that permanent building from God, that house not made with hands, but made by divine agency. That expression, not made with hands, is very important in the Bible. In John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And commenting on that, in Mark 14:58, the Jews said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. The resurrection body of Jesus Christ was a body made without hands. Colossians 2:11 refers to the circumcision made without hands. That means not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision of the heart. Hebrews 9:11, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So Christ had a body not made with hands. There's a circumcision not made with hands. When he went to glory, he entered a tabernacle not made with hands. Not made with hands means not man-made, not a part of this creation. Paul wants a building that's not like the one he has in this life, eternal in the heavens. The issue of real estate, of course, is location, location, location. Paul wants to be in a specific location, eternal in heaven, with a body that's suited to that place, a perfect vehicle for the expression of whatever his transformed nature needs to do in praising and serving God in the next world. We don't know how God is going to resurrect us, but we know he's not going to have to sort through grass and cows to reassemble our molecules. He'll be able to figure out exactly how to handle all of this. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, the apostle talks about the nature of the resurrection body. He gives an illustration from nature and a series of comparisons. And then he says, so also is the resurrection from the dead in verse 42. And then he gives a series of contrast. The resurrection body will be imperishable. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. It will be spiritual. It cannot die. It does not diminish. It does not decay. It never deteriorates, never grows old, and is not replaced. It will manifest the glory of God. It is able to do things on a heavenly plane, the likes of which we cannot even fathom. It transcends anything we know as natural. And in that same resurrection chapter, he says in verse 45 that the first man, Adam was physical, and from his loins sprang the human race. Adam had a certain kind of body, and you and I have the same kind of body. The last Adam, Christ, is a life-giving spirit. When you're in this world, you're physically like Adam. When you're in glory, you are spiritually like Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him in his resurrection body. That's the prototype, his resurrection body. Verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall be also in the image of the heavenly. We're going to bear that. The prototype is the resurrection body of Christ. He could go through walls, but yet he was recognizable. He walked, he talked, he ate. How does a resurrection body process physical fish? I have no idea, and it doesn't matter. You're not going to be a floating fog. You're going to have a real body. You're not going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost. You're going to have some kind of substantiality, even if it's not physicality. You will be you. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if my tent is taken down, I'm moving into a better neighborhood, a better location, into a building that God is preparing for me. The next body is best. The next life is perfect. Further on here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Paul wanted what was mortal to be swallowed up in the fullness of life. He said, in this house we groan, and we sure do. We are often uncomfortable in this body. He's talking about putting on a new house as though it were clothing. We, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Naked would be the condition where you didn't have your resurrection body. This is the bodily resurrection spoken of by the Lord in the 5th chapter of the book of John. It's going to happen for everybody in 1 hour without 1,000 years in between the two resurrections. In the Roman world at the time Paul was writing, Gnosticism was gaining ground. Matter is evil, spirit is good. One of the Roman thinkers said that the body is a tomb. We need to escape from it. One of the philosophers by the name of Plotinus said that he was ashamed that he even had a body. Epictetus said of himself, "Thou art a poor soul burdened with a corpse." Seneca wrote, "I am a higher being and born for higher things than to be the slave of my body, which I look upon only as a shackle put upon my freedom. In so detestable a habitation dwells the free soul." All these people wanted to be released from their bodies. But Paul isn't looking just for the release from this body. He's looking for the next body. Paul is not looking for nirvana. He's not looking for simple freedom as a disembodied spirit. He's not waiting for the day when he's just going to get absorbed into the infinite as one drop in the vast ocean of reality. Paul wants a body. It's going to be an individual body for him, just as it'll be an individual body for you. He was designed by God to have a body. He was promised by God he'd have a body. He wants a body in which he can be like Christ. Dualism and the principles of Gnosticism were effectively finding their way into the church. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine than the apostles' doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:17, he especially mentions and calls out by name Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had gone astray from the truth and were upsetting the faith of some. They were saying that the resurrection is past already. What did they mean by that? Paul doesn't explain what they meant by that, and we can only guess. We can read what is written historically about it, but we don't really know for sure what they did mean by that, since we don't have an inspired commentary on it. But possibly they were saying that there's only one resurrection, and it's a spiritual one. You had it at your baptism, when you rose to walk in newness of life, and there won't be another resurrection. If that's not what they were teaching, it was probably something similar. At any rate, there was a prevailing confusion about whether there would be a real corporal resurrection in the future. And Paul's saying unquestionably there will be. Paul's not looking to be a floating spirit. The ancient philosophers may have longed for the nakedness of the soul, but Paul didn't. The day we receive our glorified bodies will be the height, and that's what Paul is looking for. And it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. Until then, the most that you and I can be are the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. The spirits of just made men made perfect have not yet received the resurrection bodies. You can't read time into eternity, obviously, but I don't believe those who are waiting are at all unhappy in their waiting. We're just not talking about time as we know it here. Therefore, can waiting even mean quite the same thing as it means here? But we are talking about a realization on their part that there's something that has not yet occurred. The souls under the altar in the 6th chapter of Revelation and the 5th seal said, "How long, O Lord, until you punish them for killing us?" They'd been martyred for their faith. How long, O Lord? They understood that there was something yet to come. There was a sense of something yet to be accomplished. There was something anticipated. Paul wanted that glorified body that would bring him to the perfection that was like his risen Lord. He wasn't satisfied just with the redemption of his soul.
He longed for the body too. He wanted the fullness of everything that God had for him. Augustine wrote, and a lot of what Augustine wrote could be dismissed out of hand, but I've always liked this statement that he made. We do not desire to be deprived of the body, but to be clothed with its immortality. If Adam had not sinned, now this is Augustine's speculation, but it's worth considering, I think. If Adam had not sinned, he would not have been divested of his body, but would have been clothed upon with immortality and incorruption, that his mortal body might have been absorbed by life. That is, that he might have passed from his natural body to his spiritual body. I don't know whether all the ideas in that statement are true or not. It was said by an uninspired man. But I think it's a possibility of the way things really are. We are definitely intended to possess a body through which we can glorify God, because it's the next existence that's really going to ultimately fulfill God's purpose in bringing many sons to glory. Verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 5, he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who hath also given us the earnest of the Spirit. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul is looking at the purpose for which he exists, and it is a purpose that transcends time. It was planned in eternity past. It is fulfilled in eternity future. And this thing we're calling time is just a little blip in the middle. Paul didn't feel this way because a friend had pumped him up in the face of death. Paul didn't feel this way because he had just had a momentary boost of adrenaline. Paul didn't feel this way because on that day he happened to be on the upside of his emotions. He faced death as he did because he knew that this was the unfolding of God's purpose. Death is an event to get past. The Spirit is God's pledge that his purpose will be fulfilled. The Greek term erebon means an engagement ring or a down payment or a first installment or a security or a guarantee. It talks about something yet to come. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have him, you're not a Christian. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. He sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Ephesians 1, 13. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or earnest of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given as a divine guarantee that God is going to redeem his own possession, and his own possession is your body. The next dwelling is with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul preferred to be at home with the Lord. Well, didn't Paul love the people here? Yes, of course he did. But he loved the Lord even more. Who do you love most? It's worth considering. Paul's attitude was not the result of an emotional high. It was the result of a settled confidence. This life is just a race to finish. This life is just a battle to win. This life is just a stewardship to honor. There is no reason for you and I who are in Christ to clutch this life and try to hold on to it as long as possible. Live with purpose. Die with meaning. The reason we stay here is service. We serve as long as we can. When our service is done, we are as eager as the Apostle Paul to leave. We're of good courage because of what we know and who we know. He's talking here about a heavenly homesickness, a longing, because at some point, that first faint glimpse of heaven is already in view. This is what Abraham felt when he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And in Revelation 21, we're told three times that God will be among them in that great heavenly city. And so Paul says back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. This explains how we can serve an invisible God and how we can hope for an invisible place. We do it by faith. We do not do this by a vague superstition or by something that's just a little nagging inside of us somewhere that we just can't stand to think of anything otherwise, and so we need this as a crutch. We believe this on the basis of solid evidence, and we live by that belief. We don't know much about heaven. We do our best to understand Ezekiel's description at the end of his book, if that's what he was talking about. We do our best to understand John's description of it. We don't get much help from Paul, because when he came back from there, he couldn't tell us anything. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." Can't see heaven. I used to try as a boy laying on my grandpa's barn. I'd look up between the clouds into the blue and try to see beyond the blue to see what there was to see, but I never saw a thing there. That's not the way it works. We believe though we don't see. So he says in verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." We are of good courage. We've got this heavenly homesickness. We're excited about going home. Our communication with the Lord right now is through letters and phone calls. His word is the letters, and the phone calls are our prayers. But if we had the choice, says Paul, we'd be with him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it ought to be precious to us too, if it's precious to him. We're making our way like pilgrims toward that celestial city. Earlier this week, I think the last stanza of Thanatopsis was quoted, or the last few lines, and not by me, but I want to mention it again. Especially interesting to me because William Cullen Bryant wrote this when he was only 16 years of age. What a profound piece of work from a 16-year-old. And I can tell you from having spent a couple hours with them, you got people down over the hill at the age of 16 that are equally capable of something like this, but you already know that. Here's what Bryant had to say in this ode to death, which is what Thanatopsis means. "So live that when thy summons comes to join the innumerable caravan that moves to that mysterious realm, where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave at night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, approach the grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams." Anybody want to ask anything or say anything? We've got 5 minutes. You know, the other day, when there were very few questions, I think some people felt apologetic about that, but I think you should feel just the opposite. I think it's an art that we all need to master, that when there is nothing, we say nothing. So to me, it's beautiful, but it looks like we got one anyway. I don't know who it is, so don't take it personally.
Sorry to interrupt your silence, but
Let's improve on it.
I had a comment. I appreciated what you had to say, that Peter and Paul's and our confidence in putting off our earthly tabernacle or tent and going to the place of the living is not based on an emotional high. It is not based on hate for our physical realm. It is based on irrefutable doctrine that we have our faith in, and rightfully so. We're told in the report of Stephen stoning that he was filled with the Spirit. That's told when he was appointed as a deacon. And we can see that even though the Jews were unable to refute the doctrine and the Spirit which he spoke, they stoned him. Many of the people that I talk to about the gospel that believe in a counterfeit gospel say that they know that they are saved. When you ask them how, it is an emotional high.
Exactly right.
When the doctrine of the church is spoken, the doctrine of the apostles, I should say, is spoken to them, and it's irrefutable. I haven't been stoned to death yet, but I've had people cover their ears and grind their teeth because they cannot refute the doctrine of the Lord. If they would turn that around and get into Christ, the irrefutable doctrine is the rock that we mentioned earlier. It is the what we base our faith on, the way that we can say to live is Christ and to die is gain.
That's absolutely all. Thank you, Brother Maxwell. Anything else? I'm sorry?
I didn't know it.
Well, are you Brad's boy?
Yeah.
Yeah, I've known Brad for 100 years. Give him my regards. Your voice is similar to his. There's a minute and 25 seconds left, and I think you want that added to your break. Take it.